We're come to the point in our study of Exodus under the title The Self-Disclosure of God to the Red Sea Crossing, an exciting part of the narrative. So we'll jump into that this morning as we look at God's Word. I've purposely saved the significance of the firstborn, which has a lot to do with what's going on in chapter 13 for next week when we gather around the Lord's table. I think those thoughts will be more appropriate there. And so we'll get right into Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17 this morning, when we finally look at the Word of God. Let's have prayer together and we'll get going on our study this morning. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have already won the victory, that we can sing these songs and hymns about Christ, our captain, and God, our salvation, because you have already conquered because of the cross. And Father, I pray that we would rejoice in that this morning. I pray that we rejoice in the way you reveal yourself in this text to your people. Wonderful display of your power and your protection and your care for them. Lord, help us to understand that we serve the same God today. You are still the God of might and power. You are still willing to fight for your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know you as we study this text, that we might know your grace and your love even more, that we might grow in our knowledge of our Savior, being conformed to the image of Christ. Father, do this for us. I pray that you would work in our hearts as we listen to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, is a familiar story. A young shepherd boy named David faces a formidable opponent named Goliath. The description of Goliath from the pages of Scripture suggests that he was a man that was truly awe-inspiring. He stood, the Bible says, 6 cubits in a span, and a span, which means that he was approximately 9 feet 9 inches tall. He could stand on this platform and touch the ceiling. He could probably change our light bulbs for us without having to get a stepladder. He'd be a really handy guy to have around. He could do a lot of things with that kind of height, if you could convince him to. He wore a helmet of bronze that protected the sides of his head and the back of his head. And beneath his outer clothing and protection, he wore a tunic of scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Translated into today's language, Goliath wore 125-pound underwear underneath his outer garments. He had bronze greaves on his legs. Those are the armor, part of the armor that protects your shins. He had a mighty sword and a javelin slung over his back between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear, the Bible says, was like a weaver's beam. It was stout and heavy, nearly 20 pounds, some estimate. The spearhead was constructed of 15 pounds of iron. He was a fearsome warrior who had been fighting ever since his youth. This battle-hardened, seasoned warrior named Goliath was being met in open combat by a young man of about 16 or 17 years old, who had been spending much of his time in his life in the Judean hills tending his father's sheep, learning how to play the harp and to sing. He had never been in battle. He wore no armor. His only weapon was a sling and an arsenal of 5 smooth sling stones. By the way, we don't have to assume they were tiny stones either. Archaeologists have uncovered sling stones from that period, and they were pretty good-sized stones, although they were very smooth. So when Goliath, the mighty warrior, discovered that he was being faced by David, the singing shepherd, he took it as an insult. He said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine Goliath cursed David by his gods, and he said to him, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds and your body to the beasts of the field." But David said this, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." He said, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's pretty good for a singing shepherd facing a soldier who has told him that he's about to feed him to the birds. But it was not because David was putting an empty fool's confidence in his own ability to sling a stone. It was because he knew his God. He knew the God of the people of Israel. David said, and catch this, the battle is the Lord's. What he means by that is, this is not my fight. This is God's fight. And because it is not David's fight, but God's fight, he can boldly declare, this day the Lord, notice, will deliver you into my hands, that all may know that there is a God in Israel, and that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. He will give you into our hands. Now, we all, I would assume, know the story of David and Goliath, and we all understand that the Lord gave David victory when he slung his stone like a cannonball and met Goliath's forehead with it. And David slew the fallen Goliath with the soldier's own sword and cut off his head, and the Philistine army was routed. But I want you to understand that what took place that day on that battlefield between David and Goliath goes much deeper than an isolated incident of God's giving victory to his people on that occasion. David had confidence in winning the victory, not because he knew God as the one that would simply give him strength for the battle, but because he knew God as a warrior, the champion of his people. He knew that God himself, the divine warrior, would defeat Goliath. And thus he explains in bold terms, the battle is the Lord's. The Lord will deliver you into my hands. You see, God, or David here, is talking about something that God had told them years and years ago about himself. And it begins as God discloses this part of his relationship with his children in this particular passage we find ourselves in this morning. In fact, if you're in Exodus chapter 15, if you will look at verse 3, right in the middle of our text this morning, you can read for yourself what the Israelites discover about their God as they stand on the other side of the sea where they have crossed over on dry land. And as they behold the bodies of the Egyptians dead on the shores, they were ill-equipped, apprehensive slaves, skilled at making bricks, not at making war. They were no match for the advancing Egyptian army, which was the most formidable force, fighting force, with their chariots and warriors on the planet in that day. So their God, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of power, the God who was truly among them, as we have seen, who fought for them, became their champion. And they sing to the Lord after the battle in verse 3, having been delivered. And they chant, the Lord is a warrior, an ish milchama, a man of war. That's how they saw God. That is how God had disclosed himself to the Israelites in this passage by his mighty acts as the Red Sea. He was their warrior. And from that time onward, the Israelites recognized God as their champion, who would fight as a warrior for his people. Who is the King of glory? David asked in Psalm 24. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. After the Ark of the Covenant was constructed, and we'll see that a little later in our study, the priests would carry it in front of the Israelites as they moved through the wilderness. It represented the divine presence of God. And it meant that God was among them. But it was more than that. In the minds of God's people, God was among them and in front of them and representing them as their warrior. He was marching ahead of them to defend them from any foes. That is why Moses cries out in Numbers 10:35 when the ark sets out in front of the people. He says, rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. And how many accounts do we know of from the pages of Scripture of God's deliverance for his people against all odds because he was their warrior, their champion to defend them? This morning, the passage we have come to in our journey through Exodus marks the first battle that the Lord fights for his people. Exodus 13, verse 17 through 15, 21. And as we read this text, I want you to notice several important lessons that we learn about God as a man of war. First, there is a lesson that we learn about the people of the divine warrior. The people of the divine warrior. Look at chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you. In other words, he will care for you, remember you, rescue you, Joseph had said. And you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And now that day has finally been fulfilled. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the end of or the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What do we notice about the people in this whole passage, those for whom God fights? Well, if we're talking about people going into battle, we have to understand that they are not a very impressive group. In fact, take the Egyptians out of the picture for just a moment. The Israelites are still marching into uncharted territory as far as they're concerned. They will eventually leave the border of Egypt, which, even though they were slaves in Egypt, that border gave them protection militarily. They are leaving the border of Egypt, and they are going into the wilderness to pass through several territories occupied by nations and people groups who are eager to attack them and plunder their riches. In fact, in Exodus 17, we'll come to their first battle with the Amalekites, who probably had heard that they had left Egypt with great riches, and they were there to get them. But this is not a nation that is used to forming battle ranks and defending itself. They're going out like sheep among an open wilderness of ravening wolves. We understand, I think, by reading this entire passage, that they are fearful. They're timid. In chapter 14, verse 8, it does say that the Israelites went out of Egypt with boldness. In other words, they went out together, not sneaking away like convicts escaped, but with confidence because they had a right to leave. They were told to go. However, that confidence or boldness would melt into terror when they saw the Egyptian army coming after them. The people were not bold in the sense of reckless courage. They were timid at heart. They were fearful of what might happen to them. In fact, the first statement you notice in this text, that God did not lead them on the most natural route to the promised land. If you were to take your Bible map and follow it in Egypt and go along the Mediterranean Sea and eventually just go up the fastest route that you would think by looking at your map to Israel, there is a route, an ancient route that way. It was a caravan road that would have taken there pretty quickly right to the promised land. God led them another direction. And his reasoning in that opening verse of our text is that when they see the Philistines, because they are a fighting nation, they will look at them and say, well, maybe Egypt wasn't such a bad place after all. And they'll turn around and they'll go right back. They were timid. They're fearful. And they had a right to be. They were not a warring nation. We also understand that they are vulnerable. In verse 18 of chapter 13, it says that the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. It's actually a military term. It's difficult to understand exactly what the context is here. The King James says that they went up harnessed. It's an old English word that means to be harnessed or equipped for battle, such as we would a person or a horse. Now the word refers to mainly just a horse. I've never heard of a person being harnessed before except for this particular verse. The NIV agrees with that translation, and it puts it into modern English. They were armed for battle. The New American Standard, on the other hand, says that they went up in martial array, emphasizing that it was a military formation. My guess is that they armed themselves as best they could because they knew they were going into hostile enemy territory. They were leaving behind the military protection of Egypt, and they may have even gotten swords and shields. Remember when the Egyptians were saying, go, and we'll give you all this stuff. They plundered the Egyptians that way. Perhaps they had gotten some swords and shields and other equipment in the spoil. More than likely, they went out in military formation so that they could offer themselves the best protection possible. But they were in no condition to fight battles. Here were 2 million Israelites, unprepared to fight, wandering in the open. They're sitting ducks, in a way. Not only that, the Lord, as we will see, leads them to a place of even greater desperation. They end up with the wilderness shutting them in on this side and that side. The Red Sea in front of them that they cannot cross, and the advancing Egyptian army, the most powerful force on the planet, humanly speaking, at that time, was coming down upon them from the back. If you survey Israel's military history, however, you will quickly notice that the Lord often fought for his people when they were at a disadvantage. In fact, it's difficult to find a battle where the Israelites were not at a disadvantage. And God fought for them. The story of David and Goliath really is a microcosm of the kinds of battles the Israelites fought. They were always David-like in their battles. And the enemies were almost Goliath-like. The Lord never explains, for instance, that the Israelites' hosts in their armies were like grasshoppers for number, and their soldiers were without being able to be numbered. Never says that about the Israelites. That's always the enemies who would join up and make agreements with other nations to come against them. The Israelites were often the underdog. The Lord gave his people victories, though, over their enemies. He sent earthquakes. He sent wind and rain and sometimes heavy hail. Sometimes he sent diseases. Sometimes he sent imaginary armies. But God, as their divine warrior, was always fighting for his people when they could not stand up for themselves. And if I can say this at this point, if you ever feel weak or vulnerable or desperate in your circumstance, don't feel that way as a believer in Christ. There is no reason to despair, for God delights in delivering his people out of desperate circumstances. There's another lesson we learn about God when we consider the strategy of the divine warrior. The strategy of the divine warrior. You say, I want to hear about this. Because what general, what warrior would lead his army in this kind of predicament? One of the most celebrated generals in history was Hannibal Barca of ancient Carthage, who lived in the 3rd century BC. In his most famous campaign, which you're already thinking in your minds, most of you, I'm sure, Hannibal fought his way from the Iberian Peninsula, modern Spain, over the Pyrenees Mountains into Gaul, which is now France, and over the Alps into northern Italy to fight the Romans. He left the Iberian Peninsula with about 60,000 troops and several armored elephants, and arrived with about 40,000 troops and fewer elephants after crossing the Alps. Once in Italy, he fought 3 battles against the Romans. And the 3rd and greatest of them was the Battle of Cannae. In each battle, Hannibal demonstrated sheer genius in his ability to command his army and defeat the enemy. But after Hannibal took the city of Cannae, the Roman Senate was determined to overwhelm him and stop his fighting against the Roman armies. And so they raised an army of 87,000 troops to face Hannibal, whose numbers had been depleted even more since he reached northern Italy. And he brought those troops, the Romans brought those troops upon Hannibal and his much smaller army along the banks of the Aufidus River. In a brilliant tactical move, which is still studied, I'm told, in military books today, Hannibal met the advancing Roman army by bringing his troops in one solid long line, with his cavalry standing uncommitted on the flanks. And as the Romans came on, Hannibal himself stood in the middle. And he led the middle of his troops back in a very slow, calculated retreat. And eventually that entire Roman army was surrounded in a semicircle by Hannibal's troops. Then the cavalry came in from the back, and pretty soon the Romans were completely surrounded and being squeezed. Now, you can have a lot of troops. You can have more troops than your enemy. But if you don't have room to fight, and if everybody around you is your own, is on your side, you can't use the force that you have. And so they began to decimate the Roman soldiers in that tight squeeze. Only about 14,000 Roman soldiers escaped. And they had to cut their way through and find safety somewhere in another town. Between 60 and 70,000 Roman soldiers were slain. Well, Hannibal lost only 60,000 men. Polybius, an ancient Greek historian, wrote that as the outer ranks of the Roman army were continually cut down, the survivors were forced to pull back and huddle together where they were killed, where they stood. This makes the Battle of Cannae one of the most catastrophic defeats in all of human history. One of the bloodiest battles ever fought in one day. The lives lost at Cannae represent about one-third of all of the lives we lost in the United States in 4 years of fighting during World War II. And after that defeat, the Romans never again engaged Hannibal in open battle in the field. Hannibal was a great warrior. And he understood the strategies of warfare. You have to select decisive objectives. You have to take the initiative away from your enemy. Neutralize his ability to fight, to use his energy and forces. Take away his advantage. You must maintain secrecy until it is too late for the enemy to respond. And you must make use of the unexpected, speed and deceit and creativity. But when we first look at the way the Lord leads his people out of Egypt into conflict with the Egyptians, we would think that God had no strategy at all. What the Lord appeared to be doing with his people appeared to be sheer lunacy. Why would he lead them in this direction? Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth. Between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' It will look to Pharaoh as if all is lost, that they have made a wrong turn somewhere and have come unwittingly to their end." We have no sure idea, by the way, where these places are today that it mentions in Scripture. In fact, it stands to reason that over the course of 3,500 years, the topography of that part of the ancient world has changed considerably. We do know that the Lord brought them to a place where the wilderness had shut them in, and they were facing the Yam Suf, which literally is the Sea of Reeds. We don't know where this is anymore exactly. There's no point in debating it. We know it was too deep and too wide for them to cross, and it was deep enough to drown the entire Egyptian army. That's all we need to know. It was somewhere in the ancient world on their way to where God was about to bring them. And the Israelites were trapped. There was no escape. It appeared to all that their God had misled them. But God is about to show himself as the warrior of his people. He has not misled them. He has a decisive objective. He is going to take away the initiative from the Egyptians. He is going to neutralize their ability to fight. He's going to take away their advantage. His warfare will make use of the unexpected. When the Lord fights for his people, he has infinite wisdom and power at his disposal. The Lord isn't dooming his own people. He is drawing Pharaoh and his army into a trap. If you look at verse 4, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. It pays for us to realize that the Lord has an eternal purpose, definite plans, and options at his disposal that are sometimes lost on us. Have you ever said, "Lord, why did you bring me here? Why am I at this point? Why am I facing this now? How could you let this happen?" Don't limit what God can do simply because you cannot see a way out. When God leads us, He may lead us to a place where it seems there is no way out, a place of desperation. But that is because the Lord has options in mind which we have not even considered or can conceive of. He had led Moses there in chapter 5 to the same place. Moses said, "Let my people go." Nothing happened. Things got worse. There was no way out. Then, chapter 6, God revealed His power. He's about to do the same thing again. And so we move on to consider the deliverance of the divine warrior. And let's just take in the narrative here. As we read the rest of the chapter, note the lessons we learn about the deliverance of Israel's divine warrior. Verse 5. Now, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should have died in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." One of the things we realize here is that the Lord's might alone, the Lord's strength alone, delivers His people. What do the children of Israel have to do, really? What do they have to do in order for God to rescue them? Stand still, verse 13. Watch, verse 13. Be silent, verse 14. Which, by the way, is not an encouragement for them to just rest and be calm and meditate. He's saying to them, stop complaining. Be quiet and listen and watch, and you will see what I am going to do. The same thing is implied in the psalm where it says, be still and know that I am God. It is the Lord Himself who is doing the saving. They are doing nothing. They are, as it were, along for the ride. They are told where to go, where to stop, where to stay, when to flee. God is completely delivering them through His own initiative. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?'" He's treating Moses as if he's the representative of his entire people. "Why are you crying to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." And here we see another thing that the people of the divine warrior must do. They must go forward. The Lord asks His people to trust Him. That's all He asks. The command is really humorous if you think of it. They're standing looking at the Red Sea. They know they can't go to the right. They'd have to climb cliffs, or to the left, the same. They're not going back. God says, go forward. Go forward where? Into the sea? Ludicrous. It's one major step of faith. We don't appreciate it like we should. We always read this passage with the end in mind. And we know the story. We know the sea is about to open. They don't know that yet. All they know is that they're camped here. The Egyptians are behind them. They're about to be overrun. And God has told them to go forward. And the Lord asks here that His people trust Him. Look at verse 16. He says to Moses, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. The next thing we see in the passage is that the Lord protects his people in the midst of conflict. We see this in verses 19 and 20. The angel of God, it says, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. We covered this weeks ago. But there's a connection between the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And here it looks as if both goes and stands behind the people, protecting the rear of the people. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. The angel of the Lord effectively holds the Egyptian forces at bay until God is ready to move, until God's timing. And only then does he release this invading force to pursue the Israelites. And it's a reminder to us that God can control the effects of the enemy on his people for whom he fights. God is sovereign over all. He's orchestrating these events one after the other. We also see that the Lord has complete control over the events of the battle. He controls the elements of the earth. Look at verses 21 and 22, where it says that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. He also has his way with the enemy. This is my favorite part of the story. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea. And Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. It says he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians finally catch on to what's happening. They say, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They know what is happening now. God is fighting for his people. He's troubling the army. They're trying to pursue. They're trying to get through the sea with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And God is taking off their chariot wheels and slowing them down and making all kinds of trouble for them. He has his way with this army as they pursue the Israelites. The Lord actively participates in the battle. Their chariots were fearsome to all who stood against their armies, but the Lord toyed with them that day. And it dawned upon them with sudden horror that God was fighting for his people. And finally we see that when the Lord delivers his people, he delivers them completely, absolutely. Verses 26 through 31, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. God delivered them completely. That is the deliverance of God. And finally, we must learn the lesson of the glory of the divine warrior. The glory of the divine warrior. And it is simply this: that the purpose of God's deliverance of his people is not for their soul benefit, but in order that he might be honored and glorified. We must recognize the glory of the divine word. That's why he says in chapter 14, verses 17 and 18, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so that I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Furthermore, some of the glory comes through the praise of God's people as they recognize God's mighty deliverance and they honor him. And that's what we have going on in chapter 15. And this morning, as I read this great song of Moses and the children of Israel, I want you to notice the character and attributes of God in this song that come into focus when God's people are giving him the praise that he deserves. That's what happens when we praise God. What he is, what the word teaches us about him, comes into focus in our minds and in our hearts. In chapter 15, it says, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, an ish milchama. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her in the timbrel and dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. What does all of this mean for us today? How do we apply this? Do we say, well, there it is. The Lord is our warrior. He will deliver us from all of the troubles on this earth. Do we inquire about Red Seas that we must cross? Or about Egyptians' armies that we are facing? Certainly the Lord can and does give victory to our temporary trials. But we also know this about the Lord. And he's already shown it to us in this study. He sometimes does not deliver. He allows us to suffer on this earth sometimes for his own sake. Sometimes we do not know the parting of the sea in this life. In fact, sometimes we go through deep waters ourselves. I think the most significant application of all these lessons that we learn from the concept of the divine warrior is this. Because we know Christ, in Christ, we already have the victory That's, I think, the biggest lesson that we can learn. We see a model of God's salvation in this text and realize that we have already been saved. We stand on the other side of the sea in reality. The Lord continues to reveal Himself as the divine warrior to His people. He did so ultimately through Jesus Christ, who has become for us the warrior who conquered sin and death so that we can have eternal life in the presence of God. What does the Scripture say? Paul says in Ephesians 4:8 that Jesus Christ, when He ascended on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The picture here is of a mighty warrior returning from the battle, victorious. And so He's exalted into a high position. He's leading the captives and He's throwing the spoil to His followers. In Colossians 2:15, it says that Jesus, in His cross work of death for our sins, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We were once surrounded by sin and death and hell and the world. We were hemmed in. Do you understand? There was no place for us to go. But Jesus Christ, the divine warrior, made a way for us to escape when He paid the price for our sins with His own death on Calvary's cross. And when we stepped forward by faith and accepted His way of salvation, He became our Savior, our Captain, our Great Deliverer, our Ish Milhama, our Divine Warrior, our Man of War. For us, our Red Sea happened years ago on a hill called Calvary, where Christ Jesus died and conquered sin and death once and for all. The hosts of darkness were vanquished. And He leads us, His people, to eternal victory. All of this has to do with His divine deliverance. The Lord rescued us. We did not do any of it ourselves. He procured this for us on our behalf. We were helpless. We were alone. He came and delivered us. We simply trust in Him by faith. And when He saved us completely. This week, of course, as I mentioned, Brother Joe Hopkins died. Did the Lord rescue him? Death is unnatural. It's the result of sin. The Lord has already promised physical death because of sin as part of natural judgment. Some may say, no, the Lord didn't rescue Joe. He let him die. The man was 86 years old. He lived a long time for the Lord. We could complain and say, well, the Lord didn't rescue Joe on that occasion. But the answer to the question in reality is yes. God did rescue Joe. He rescued him years ago when Joe put his faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. So God is and continues to be today our divine warrior rescuing us, who has rescued us and given us the victory. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, Gibor Milchama, mighty in battle. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Father, thank You for this incredible demonstration of Your salvation, Your deliverance, Your power. We rejoice in it. And as Christians, we rejoice in our Captain who rescued us, who delivered us. Father, may it instill within us a deeper appreciation and a longing to know You even more. We see examples of the deliverance even today. We hear testimonies and see things happening in our lives which remind us that You are and can deliver. You are a deliverer and You can deliver us. But Lord, help us to realize You've already delivered us from the greatest wrath, the greatest threat. One day we will experience that deliverance when we meet You. We're so looking forward to the experience of that deliverance, which has been given to us because of our warrior, the God who fights on behalf of His people who are so weak they cannot help themselves. Lord, we fall at Your feet this morning and praise You that You are our divine Captain. I pray that You would continue to grow and stretch us with this knowledge, that we may be understanding and appreciative of you and growing in our knowledge of you as you want us to. We'll ask that you do this in Christ's name. Amen.